I want you to imagine two old men, each sitting alone, reflecting back over his own life. The first man lives in a small house. He's a relatively poor man as far as material possessions go. But he's rich in the Lord. He came to Christ in his early 20s and he's never looked back. Since his salvation, he has lived a life devoted to God. He's owned a humble little grocery store in this small town for over 50 years now. And the store has just made enough money to pay him and his wife a meager salary, largely because he gives food routinely to help needy families in town. And he doesn't just give food, he gives the gospel message. And many have turned to Christ because of his ministry. His wife is his best friend. He has two children, both grown and out of the house now, and his wife and his children love him and love his desire to live for Christ. This man reflects on his life now, and as he does that, joy streams through his heart as he sits there marveling at God's grace, rejoicing in Christ, and considering how he might continue to live for him. The second man, though, is sitting alone in his office in his huge house. He's sipping yet another glass of whiskey. He's lived life in the fast lane. He also owned his own business for many years, a large furniture company that he recently sold. He's a millionaire. This man reflects on his life now, and he realizes that his life has been all about himself. He thinks about all the opportunities that he has had to help others, but he never cared about anyone else, just himself. His eyes fill with tears as he realizes that he and his wife haven't really loved each other for years. They just have a cold, selfish, heartless relationship. He barely even knows his children even more. He never hears from them. They don't seem to care. Not surprising, he thinks to himself, because they probably never thought I cared for them. He has several grandkids now, but he never sees them either. He's a wealthy man by the world's standards, but he feels so poor, so alone, and so empty. He has worked hard all his life, but for what? If you play golf like I do, then you know what a mulligan is. In golf, at least when I play, you get at least one mulligan a game. And I usually use my mulligan on a tee shot when I've either just grazed the ball and it kind of falls off the tee, or when I hit the ball pretty hard, but it goes about 50 yards deep into the woods. But in life, you don't get a mulligan. When you come to the end of the line, there are no second chances. You don't get to do it over again. And as believers, we should never be faced with that tragedy, because in the Word, we're given all that we need to live a life of godliness. But don't think that you stumble into that. You need to be thoughtful about living your life with the right priorities and the right purpose. And I want to talk to you about that today from God's Word. So turn with me to Psalm 90 this morning. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and it sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the days we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and give permanence to the work of our hands. Yes, give permanence to the work of our hands. In this psalm written by Moses, Moses is at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on its brevity. And he gives us some helpful thoughts here. He's meditating on the eternal God, the eternality of God, with the brief, and he's comparing that to the brief life of man. And in view of this, Moses turns to God then in humble prayer for God's blessing on the labor of his hands. He's saying, in effect, my life is so brief, Lord. Show mercy to me and help me to live life for an eternal purpose. And I want you to see this morning three truths that he gives us to help live life with an eternal purpose. Three truths to help live life with an eternal purpose. Now, we really don't have to know what man wrote this psalm, because we know the Holy Spirit inspired it, and whoever it was who wrote it, it's accurate. And it's enough to know that it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But this psalm is attributed to Moses, and it's very helpful to consider this psalm in the context of Moses' life. So I want to take some time this morning with you and do that. Think back about Moses. He led the children out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. He led them through the Red Sea, and he was leading them to the promised land, away from a land of bondage. And as you're reading the Pentateuch, and particularly as you're reading the account in Exodus about him leading the people, and as you see how God's power is displayed and God's goodness is made so evident to the Israelites, you can't help but hope that the Israelites will really grab hold of that and really embrace the Lord and trust him and love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But by the time you get to the middle of the book of Numbers, any remaining hope at all, any remaining glimmer of that generation would embrace God truly as their Lord and Savior, disappears. In chapter 11 of Numbers, we find the Israelites murmuring and complaining against God. In chapter 12, Moses' own sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, rebel against God by challenging the God-ordained authority of Moses. But all that just kind of only sets the stage for that greater rebellion that we're all familiar with in chapters 13 and 14, where the nation of Israel refuses to believe God and trust him to enter the promised land. Remember what happened in those chapters. God, at the beginning of chapter 13 of Numbers, commands Moses to send one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel as spies into the land of Canaan. And Moses told the spies to go out, find out what the land was like, how many people there were, and basically how tough it was going to be to conquest this land. The spies went, and they spied out the land and returned after 40 days. And the spies were unanimous in the fact of one thing. They all said that the land indeed did flow with milk and honey, just as God said it did. The land was all that God had promised it would be. But most of the spies, 10 of the spies, said that the people there are strong. and the cities there are large and fortified. The faithful spy, Caleb, spoke up and said, "But we should all, by all means, go in and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome them." Then the faithless spy spoke back up and said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." Then the people of Israel had an all-night session of weeping and wailing. And instead of trusting the living God, the loving God of their deliverance from bondage, they responded with fear and a total lack of faith at that crucial moment. God had brought them out of Egypt all the way to the borders of the promised land. And now within sight of their goal, they want to give it all up. They want it to go back to Egypt. And they, of all people, had seen firsthand what was perhaps the clearest and most abundant demonstration of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. But rather than trust God and pursue His purpose for their life, they desired instead just to return to their old world of bondage. And because of that rebellion, God said that entire first generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful, would not enter the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 days, for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. Later in the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, Moses' sister dies. And then, in that same chapter, Moses' own disobedience leads to the Lord telling Moses that he himself, Moses himself, would not enter the promised land either. And then in that same chapter, his brother dies. Moses then likely penned this psalm against that background of death and futility. Likely near the end of those 40 years of wandering. 40 years of marching in the desert without point or purpose. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, leaving behind them just a trail of graves. He had been leading a people destined for death, and he was facing his own mortality as he wrote this. And if you do the math on the hundreds of thousands of people that came out of Egypt, you'll realize that there were about 50 deaths a day in the nation of Israel as they wandered about. So day after day for these people was filled with grave after grave after grave. So the reality of death and the reality of the consequences of their rebellion was always before them. And Moses in this psalm looks at this situation honestly. He doesn't try to deny it. And as he begins the psalm, he immediately gives us the first truth about living a life with purpose. The first truth is this: true purpose requires a Godward perspective. When you think about life, your thinking always has to start with God. Your perspective can't be on yourself. It has to be Godward. You start with His eternality. As a Christian, you start thinking about God with His eternality, His greatness, His faithfulness, and then you work out the implications of life from there. That's exactly what Moses does here in this psalm. He comes to God and tries to deal with that situation he's faced with, and he finds encouragement and purpose even in the midst of all of that. And what he's doing here is he's reminding us as Christians that we serve a God that we can run to and find refuge in and dwell in, a God who makes our lives very much worth living as we walk through this brief life. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." You see what Moses is doing here? He sees death all around him as he recognizes his own mortality, and he goes outside himself and he remembers who God is. He remembers the eternality of God. He turns his perspective to this sovereign, all-powerful God, and he thinks back to all the evidence of God's faithfulness to his people. No doubt he's thinking here about God's faithfulness all the way back to Noah. He thinks about the history of Israel back to the time of Abraham, and he recalls God's faithfulness to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And he reflects on how generation after generation after generation, God has been preserving his people and accomplishing his purposes. And now, all these years after the time of Abraham, Moses is calling back on these truths about God, and he says in verse 1, Lord, you yourself, you have been our dwelling place, our refuge through all these generations. No one else, nothing else, Lord, you alone are our refuge. So here's Moses, and he's facing his own frailty, facing the difficulties of his life and his people. And he's looking at all this through a biblical, historical perspective that transcends his life, that transcends everyone's life. Throughout all these centuries, the one true eternal God had been the dwelling place for those people of faith, and Moses is recognizing that. And his point is that there's a more important context to life than our immediate circumstances, and that the bigger context of life is an eternal God who does not change. And then in verse 2, he goes even further back in time, and he looks at the creation of the world. He said that the mountains that God created are like newborn babes to him. He's eternal. To him, it's as if earth is brand new. He works back to the creation in eternity past in verse 2, and he says, God, you have been the same through it all. You were powerful then, and all along the way, you've been powerful, and you're powerful now. He's setting the context, the background through which it is necessary to evaluate life. You have to start with a Godward focus, a focus on the reality of all that God is. He's eternal. He's the all-powerful creator. The greatness of his character doesn't change. This is the point he's pushing to. Purposes that aren't God's purposes are vain purposes and a waste of your life. He's trying to get you to see things through the eyes of God. This eternal, unchanging God existed in his glory before the beginning of the universe. He reigns over all in unchallenged supremacy. His purposes will stand and his plans will come to pass. Get this, he alone is where we find our certain hope and home. He alone, then, is our refuge. He alone provides true purpose to your life. And you and I must realize that his purposes will go on long after you and I are dead and gone. So you want to live life with real purpose? Then you start with God. He alone is the anchor that will keep you where you need to be. You anchor yourself in him, to his word, to his purposes, and you pursue those things. You don't let yourself get tossed around by the waves of the world. And then, if you do that, you'll live in a place where your soul is settled and at rest, even when the circumstances around you are hard. I asked Chuck and Trey to sing that song that we sang last. It's an Isaac Watts hymn that was written from this Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past. The first verse, if you remember, of that hymn goes like this. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Those were penned from these first two verses of Psalm 90. And then he goes through the rest of that hymn and writing about the rest of Psalm 90. But Moses is saying here, God is God. And he is the only one who will ultimately give you true purpose. And the only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied in him. So that's where it begins, with this all-powerful, eternal, sovereign, immutable God who alone is your refuge. You begin with that Godward perspective. But there's a second truth about living with a life of true biblical purpose. And that second truth is this: true purpose requires a mortal perspective. You need a Godward perspective and you need a mortal perspective. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verses 3 to 6 again. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away." Here, Moses is realistically facing the brevity of man's life. He ends verse 2 speaking of God's eternality, and then he immediately begins verse 3 with this sharp contrast of man's mortality. And he goes even beyond that. Not only do we face death as earthly beings, but our earthly lives are very, very brief. We are transient, he says, like a one-day flower. What he's doing here is he's viewing life, our brief lives, from God's perspective. Even if we could live like 1,000 years, like Methuselah almost did, it's still only a brief time from God's perspective, like a 4-hour watch in the night. The time span of our lives, he's saying, is like a brief whisper. We're like the grass that springs up in the morning and is scorched out by nightfall. Now, Moses takes time in verses 7 through 11 to give a spiritual diagnosis for why our life is so brief. Look at verse 7. "For this is why our life is brief. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" See, Moses is just vindicating God's righteousness here, because he understands that life is short and death is in the world because of God's judgment on sin. Sin, he says, leads to death. And we have to look at death and realize this is God's judgment on humanity. This is why our lives are brief. Sin invokes his wrath. His wrath brings forth his judgment, and his judgment brings forth death. Moses witnessed that in abundance in the wilderness. And there he was standing as one of the last men of that generation. And he too was facing death. But notice that he wasn't writing from despair here. This psalm does not have a defeated or bitter tone to it, almost remarkably. It's just marked by plain, realistic thinking. He's simply recognizing that man is frail and sinful, and that he needs the eternal God as his certain hope and home. He's simply being realistic about the brevity of life. And he understands why men's lives are short, and he vindicates God's righteousness in righteously causing our lives to be brief. Just kind of a sidebar, realize we have an added blessing that Moses didn't have. Reread these words, understanding the benefit of the cross fully. We recognize God's judgment on sin, but we can breathe a sigh of relief that Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. But in verse 11, we get a full picture, a full reminder of God's anger and his fury at sin. And we're reminded that the consequences of sin is death. And we should read this and we should say, "Oh God, thank you so much that you sent Christ to deliver us from a wretched condition that deserves death, eternal death." But even in Christ, we're still left with the aftershocks of sin. Death comes quickly and keeps our earthly lives short. In an earthly sense, death can't be escaped. I remember my first year in seminary, I spent about half a day one day with a chaplain that worked over at USC. He made me walk with him through the USC hospital emergency room. You can imagine what that's like at USC. But I understood him doing that. That's what chaplains do. They deal with lots of emergency type situations, and he wanted me to see that firsthand. But after that, he took me over to a crematorium, and he showed me there the remains of someone who had been cremated. And after that, he had me walk through a huge cemetery with him, and he encouraged me to read the names and the dates and the epitaphs on those tombstones. And I remember asking him later, "I understand the emergency room, but why the cemetery? Why did you take me there?" And he said something to this effect. He says, "I always take seminary students there because you need to have a firm grasp on the reality that life is short. Our brief time on this earth isn't to be trifled with." He was a wise man. And I'll tell you that walking around in the cemetery, as many of you know, is very effective in that regard, because you look at tombstone after tombstone of men and women, and you read those dates, and even if they live long lives, you realize that they probably, just like you and I did at some point, felt like they were going to live forever. But they didn't. And you realize life is brief. And unless the Lord returns soon, I'm not going to escape this cycle either. And that may seem morbid to you, but that's what Moses is doing here. He's causing us to realize our own mortality. So, why is he doing that? Why is it important that we live life in light of this truth of our own mortality? Here's why. Day to day, month to month, year to year, our lives often don't change very much at all. And because of that, we can make a harmful, harmful mistake of getting lulled into a false sense of security that the way it is today, and the way it was yesterday, and the way it was last month and last year is the way it's always going to be. And for many of us, for most of us, I would say, until a death or some major change comes into our life, time just rushes by and we just kind of float along. Don't even notice it. We get swept up in the flood of time and we don't even appreciate life on a day-to-day basis. But we shouldn't do that because our lives are brief, and we don't have time to waste. We don't have time to just float along through this life. That's the point Moses is making here. That's why we should be very, very aware that our life is brief. Knowing that our lives are but a vapor humbles our pride and keeps us from being deceived by the sameness of day-to-day living. So we have these first two truths. To live a life of true purpose, we must have a Godward perspective, and we must have a mortal perspective. Third truth, true purpose requires an earnest perspective. An earnest perspective. Moses begins in verse 12, really the heart of this psalm. This is so important. He begins a prayer there in verse 12. And he prays, God, in light of all this, in light of your eternal character, in light of our frailty and the brevity of our life, in light of your judgment on sin, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses is saying, help us to see, God, the brevity of our lives so that we could use our lives wisely, according to your purpose. This is so important. It's the point that Moses has been driving to in this whole psalm. That's what I mean when I say that a life of purpose requires an earnest perspective. You see, a right Godward perspective should put great passion into your life to make sure you're living for the purposes of an eternal God, because His purposes matter. His purposes are good. And the correct mortal perspective should put great passion into your life because you realize you only have a brief time to live and to make your life count for His glorious purpose. David knew this. David, he prayed a similar prayer over in Psalm 39, verse 4. He said, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. See, Moses and David had a earnest perspective on life, and we must as well. God, I only have one shot at this. Please help me to live it for your purposes. Because I don't want to get to the end of my life and be like the second man that I told you about who reflected back on his life, realizing that he had led a life of misplaced priorities. So, as you make decisions about how you will live your life, how you will balance your life, what your priorities will be, particularly as you make major decisions that will alter the course of your life, decisions like who you will marry, what career path you will take, where you will move your family or not, and so on. When you face those, think ahead to the end of your life and picture yourself sitting on your front porch with time to reflect on the life that you have lived. You're an old man or old woman at this point, and carefully assess what is going to be important to you at that time. When you're at death's door, when you're about to stand before God to give an account to Him for your life, and then act based on those careful assessments made through the careful study of God's Word. So you don't want to be there on that rocking chair having neglected true biblical priorities. You don't want to have shredded your family because of your misplaced priorities. Even worse, you certainly don't want to be there realizing you've lived a life full of sinful indulgence, that you've never turned to Christ, and that you've wasted your life entirely. You don't want to be in that position. And Moses is saying, you have to respond in earnest. And you can't just think about this. You can't just say, yeah, I'm frail, my life is brief and God is eternal. You can't just stop there. You have to act with earnest. Don't waste your life away, Moses is saying. He saw it firsthand. He saw people firsthand who had been seeing the sovereign hand of God so clearly and then turned back. He's saying, recognize that God must be the purpose you live. Understand your life is brief and run passionately for Him. Pray to God what Moses prayed every day. Lord, teach me to number my days so that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. Face the reality that life is short and that death could come at any time, and you have to be ready for that. And being ready begins with faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. and being ready then continues as a Christian with obedience to his word and a priority on God's word. You don't want to be the man that looks back and says, oh, if I had only done it differently. Now, some people are apt to hear this psalm and look the wrong way. What I mean by that is they're apt to look backward instead of forward. They get morbidly introspective of past failure. And even though they confess that and repent of that, they stay stuck there grieving over the past. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is exactly not what Moses is calling you to do here. If I could fast forward to the New Testament and put Paul's words into Moses' mouth just for a minute, this is what Moses is saying. He's saying, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ. As a Christian, saved by grace and by faith in Christ, don't get caught up in morbid retrospection. Don't look back. Think hard about who you are now in Christ and press on. You say, praise God, I see in his grace that I'm still here and now I can live for him. God, help me to do that. Give me a heart of wisdom. And especially for you young people, younger people, do this now. Shift your life to pursue now what God would have you do. Fulfill the fullness of what God has put you on earth to do. And stop wasting your life and messing around on things that don't matter. Things that you will regret in that rocking chair at the end of your life. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the heart which will soon cease to beat should, while it moves, be regulated by wisdom's hand. A short life should be wisely spent. We have not enough time at our disposal to justify us in misspending a single quarter of an hour. Neither are we sure enough of life to justify us in procrastinating for a moment. When you really understand what Moses is teaching here, then you respond in earnest. You lay hold of God and you plead with him to establish something of lasting value in your short life. You pray, God, my life is short. Would you give me joy and establish something of lasting value through this time you've given me? Because I know, Lord, that if you don't build the house, I'm going to labor in vain as I try to build it. Now, Moses concludes this psalm with further prayer. And you can break this final section down into three small prayers. And we'll cover this quickly. Verse 13, Moses says, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. This is just a prayer for God's mercy. Return to us in mercy, O Lord. In our futility, in our spiritual weakness, we so much need your mercy. He says, at the end of verse 13, be sorry for me, Lord, and do something that would deliver me from the natural results. Show your favor to me. Look at verses 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. This is Moses' prayer for satisfaction in God. God, he's saying, your presence alone can reconcile us to this transient life, but your presence will turn this brief life into a blessed life of purpose. Make us know gladness and joy in you and even greater depths than even in despair our natural condition would lead us into. He's making a similar point to what he had said back in verses 1 and 2. He's saying, help us to have a Godward perspective, Lord. God, you're the one foundation of everything. God, please grace us with even a deeper knowledge of your love, your goodness, your faithfulness, your power, your omniscience, your omnipresence. And that, Lord, if you would just do that, that would be more than enough to satisfy our hearts. Look at verses 16 to 17. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and give permanence to our hands. Yes, give permanence to the work of our hands. He says, Lord, I want lasting results out of my life. Would you give that to me? I don't want to labor. I don't want to spend my life in labor for that which would be a waste. God, you're our dwelling place. Here on earth, we have no fixed home, but we look forward to an eternal home with you. We don't put our hope and all our earthly efforts into perishable things that will soon pass away. So God, I do this for you. Would you establish what I've done so that when my earthly life is over, my work will still stand, and like gold and silver, will survive the fire? It's a powerful psalm. But does your life reflect this kind of urgency that Moses reflects here? Your brief life is something you need to take into account now. But as a believer, Moses is saying here, and he understood this so well, as a believer, you can live life from a great point of strength because you know your final destination. You know the God you serve. And so you have to come and live life with a biblical view of God. You have to live out what you know about God. And you trust him and pursue him and his purpose with great passion. And in the Lord, we say ultimately with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we read in it that it's sufficient and that it's clear and easily understood and that it's perfect, inerrant, pure, able to guide us in all righteousness. And we read passages like this, and we just praise you for warning us and calling us to show us how to live life with real purpose. To call us once again to live life focused on you, focused on the reality that we're living in the context of a sovereign God who is our Father. And so we realize the brevity of our own lives, and we come to you and we run to you and pursue your purposes. We don't pursue other things. So, Father, give us a heart of wisdom. Help us to number our days. Help us to live life wisely. Father, help us not to be just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.